I became a follower of Jesus when I was about 20 years old. It was between my sophomore and junior years of college. And one of the first things that I did when I went back to school at San Diego State University was to find a Christian group, like a group of students on campus. And there I met so many people who really helped me to grow as a Christian. And one of those people was another new believer by the name of Bob. Bob had grown up as a Catholic, but had just recently made a personal commitment to Christ. And like me, he really hit the ground running. He loved to read his Bible, and he loved to worship God. Even when there was nothing but just him and his guitar, he would just sing songs to God on his own. A very, very joyful new Christian. And he was committed to sharing his faith with others. In fact, there were many times when he and I together would walk across campus and try to find other students that we could share our faith with. Eventually, Bob began discipling other young Christians. Really, he was one of the most joyful and zealous Christians I had ever met. During our senior year, we got to be roommates. And in the fall semester, Bob signed up for a class. It was a required class in our curriculum called World Religions. And his professor for that class was the very same professor that I had for the same class. And I warned Bob at the beginning of that semester, watch out for this guy. He's an enemy of Christ. I'm telling you, you're going to go into that class and he is going to start to try to erode your faith. He's going to twist scripture. He's going to mock Christianity. He is going to do everything he can to trip you up. Be on your guard. Well, Bob thought that I was being a little overprotective. He told me that there was no way that his faith was in any danger. But as the semester progressed, and as that professor relentlessly attacked Orthodox Christianity, Bob began to have doubts. I noticed him becoming more and more critical of his church. And then, over time, he stopped attending church altogether. And by the end of that year, he was no longer calling himself a Christian. After both of us had moved out of the apartment, I wrote Bob a letter expressing my concern for him and my desire to talk with him about what was going on in his life. And he responded by sending me a note that read, in part, "I suppose that you've been wondering how I've been doing spiritually," in quotation marks. "Things haven't really changed that much since the last time I saw you. I'm not reading the Word, going to church, or praying anymore. To me, the world of Christianity doesn't captivate me as it once did, so I hope that you can understand why I discontinued my Christian habits. For a while, I was checking out the validity of Christianity, and now I've just come to the conclusion that that one really has to exercise a lot of faith to believe. Right now, I don't want to take that energy to believe, mostly because it doesn't seem true. Right now, I just really don't think about Christianity that much." Sometime later, I went to visit Bob, and I found out that he had become a Muslim. Question: will Bob go to heaven? What is the destiny of a person who believes in Jesus Christ temporarily? It's a question that I thought about many times in my Christian life because I have had several Christian friends whose faith just didn't make it to the finish line. And for the most part, they weren't fringe Christians. They were, I thought, committed disciples of Jesus who had what seemed to be genuine spiritual fruit hanging from the branches of their life. But for all kinds of different reasons, they're no longer following Jesus. Do you know anybody like that? I'm sure that some of you do. You might even know somebody who used to attend White Pine who no longer follows Jesus. Maybe they got sucked back into the world out of which they were saved. Maybe they got tired of struggling against sin and just threw in the towel. Maybe they got involved in a relationship that forced them to make a choice between Jesus and somebody else that they loved. Maybe they traded in their Orthodox Christianity for a different religion, one which allowed them to see Jesus as something a little less threatening than the Son of God. What's going to happen to people like that? Maybe that question was on the minds of those to whom John wrote this letter. Because no doubt they had friends who had bailed on Jesus. And they lived in a society which, like ours, was trying to lure them away from the Lord. It can happen in so many different ways. But the main way in which John's friends were being tempted to turn their back on Christ was through false religious teachers. They were surrounded, as we are, by people who claim to have a more sophisticated understanding of Jesus. These Christians were viewed as simpletons who needed to be spiritually enlightened and freed from their primitive beliefs and their narrow-mindedness. Sound familiar? Well, John's purpose in writing verses 18 through 28 of 1 John chapter 2 is very clear. He wanted to plug the leak in the church. He wanted to make sure that none of his readers leave Jesus, as others in their church had done. Like a protective parent, John tells those who are younger in the faith not only the spiritual status of those who used to follow Jesus but do so no longer, he also tells them what they need to know and what they need to do to make sure that they themselves do not become casualties in the battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. This is good stuff for any Christian who wants to make sure that they stay saved. John begins in verse 18 by saying something that's going to sound a little bit strange to 21st century ears. Dear children, this is the last hour. That is, the clock is about to strike midnight on the world as we know it. Wow, it sure has been a long hour, hasn't it? I mean, John wrote these words over 1,900 years ago. Was he wrong? Well, if he was, so was the Apostle James, because he said in James 5:8, the Lord's coming is near. And so was the Apostle Peter, because he said in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near. And so was Jesus himself, because he said four times in the book of Revelation, I am coming soon. The consistent teaching of the New Testament, which was completed before 100 AD, was that the second coming of Jesus was right around the corner. Let me just try to summarize for you what the scriptures teach on this. If world history could be pictured as a clock, then Christ's death and resurrection happened at 11 p.m., and his return to earth will occur at midnight. And just before midnight, a leader will come to power who will violently oppose Christ and relentlessly persecute Christians. This person is called by John the Antichrist. But before the Antichrist comes, there will be other false teachers who are hostile to Christianity. John calls those people antichrists as well. Not capital A antichrist, but like antichrist small a. They're just as antichrist as the ultimate antichrist will be. And when they, small a antichrists, appear, we know that the capital A antichrist is coming, and that a short time after that, Jesus will return and will reign forever on the earth. Now, what we don't know is exactly when Jesus is coming back. Matthew 24, Jesus there said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So how did John know that time was short? Well, read the rest of verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. See, John knew that the clock was about to strike 12 because there were Antichrists all over the place. In 90 AD, there were a great number of false teachers who actively opposed Christ and openly attacked Christians. What John didn't know and couldn't know, and what nobody could have anticipated, was that there would be such a long string of antichrists, one that would stretch over a period of 1900 years so far. Why in the world hasn't Jesus come back yet? Well, as you can imagine, that was a question that has been asked ever since the first century. Ever since the apostles were saying he's coming back soon. Look up here at 2 Peter chapter 3, because that question was actually addressed in Scripture. Above all, Peter said, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Haven't you heard that? If you ever say to somebody that Jesus is coming back soon, has anybody ever said it? Yeah, they said that in the Bible. Why is everything still the same as it was 2,000 years ago? Peter goes on, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, here's the answer. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So you see why he keeps stalling? It's because he's waiting for more people to repent and believe in him. He's under no obligation to do so. I mean, he has given us the 2-minute warning. His finger is on the final buzzer. But he hasn't pushed it yet because his compassion and his patience and his love are holding back his wrath. But his justice will hit the buzzer when we least expect it. So be thankful if you're not yet a Christian that the end has not come yet, because there is still time for you. But how much time? No one knows. That's why the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Don't wait to bow your knee to Jesus, because you wait too long and you're going to find out that it's no longer the day of salvation, it's the day of wrath. Don't risk it. Now, the longer God waits to bring an end to this age, the more that we can expect antichrists to proliferate. It's just going to get worse and worse until Jesus comes back. There were people trying to lure Christians away from Christ in John's day, and there are people trying to lure Christians away from Christ in our day. Is that even possible? I mean, could a true Christian abandon Christ? And if so, would that person lose their salvation? It's a hot theological topic for some Christians. And whatever side you take on the issue, you can bolster your argument with Scripture. One Christian may point to John 10, where Jesus said, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. That person will say, Jesus himself taught that once we are in his hand, we're not getting out. To which another Christian might reply, but wait a minute. Jesus also said in Matthew 24, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. You have to persevere in faith all the way to the finish line. That's what Jesus said. And the other one will reply, well, wait a minute, what about Romans 8, where the completion of our salvation is so certain that Paul states it in the past tense. And those God predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. That word glorified refers to something that hasn't happened yet. That's what happens when we actually see Jesus face to face. It's still in the future. And yet, it's in the past tense in this passage. Why? It's because if we have been justified, if there's been a point in time when our sins have been forgiven because of our faith in Jesus, then we also know that we will be glorified. It is such a sure thing that it's actually stated in the past tense. And the other Christian might say, well, wait a minute. Paul wrote Romans 8, but Paul also wrote Colossians 1, and in that passage he said, but now God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. What's the next word? If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. And that person would say, if the word if is there, then it also means that if not is a possibility. To which the other Christian might say, wait a minute, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There Paul said, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Guaranteeing. That's what the Bible says. It's a guarantee. And Christian, the other guy, he's going to say, well, obviously you've never read the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3:14 says, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. Can you see why equally Bible-believing Christians might disagree on this issue? It's because the Bible teaches both that true Christians are secure in their salvation and that we will be saved only if we endure in faith until the end. Is that a contradiction? Not at all. In fact, John glues the two pieces of the puzzle together in verse 19 of chapter 2. Now, this verse was written specifically about false teachers, but it also applies to any person who follows Jesus for a while, but then bails out somewhere down the line. John says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. See what John's saying? It's that true Christians remain true to Christ for a lifetime. True Christians remain true to Christ for a lifetime. See, the Bible doesn't teach that we are saved because we persevere in faith. It teaches that we persevere in faith because we are saved. In other words, enduring faith is not the prerequisite for salvation. Enduring faith is the proof of salvation. If you are a true Christian, if you're a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, your convictions about who he is and what he has done for you will remain firm until your final heartbeat or the return of Christ, whichever comes first. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not going to have ups and downs. It doesn't mean that you'll never struggle with doubts. But it does mean that when the battle is over, you will still be standing. You will not renounce your allegiance to Jesus. So what does that say about my friend Bob? What does it say about people that you know who have abandoned their faith? Well, assuming they never come back to Christ, what it says is that they were never genuine Christians in the first place. No matter how zealous they were or how sincere their faith seemed to be. Because the test of the genuineness of a person's faith is its duration. True faith lasts a lifetime. I know that some of you are afraid that you're not going to make it that long. And you struggled with your faith and you have this fear that, you know, some big, huge wave of doubt or something's going to happen, you're going to lose it all. Well, that's not going to happen because God is the one who gave you the gift of faith in the first place. And he is going to see to it that your faith withstands whatever attacks are leveled against it. If you have been predestined and called by Christ and justified by him, you will be glorified. Jesus is going to keep you in his hand. God wants you to rejoice in the security of your salvation. But, and I say this to those of you who have a tendency to take your salvation for granted, that does not mean that we can just kick back and relax. It doesn't mean that we can ignore all those passages that were written to genuine Christians, warning them not to defect. At the heart of this passage is John's repetitious exhortation to true Christians to persevere in their faith. Look at verse 24. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. He's saying to them, remember that gospel message that you put your hope in, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You keep a firm grip on that simple message. If it does, he continues, if what you heard from the beginning remains in you, verse 24, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And verse 25, this is what he promised us. Eternal life. That's what's at stake here. Immortality. Like, yes, it's going to be really hard on the dot of this life to retain our faith when there's all kinds of attacks coming against it. But when you finish that battle, when it's over, you have the line of eternity to enjoy the benefit of that endurance of faith. God promises eternal life to those who never let go of their faith in Christ. Verse 26, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. John says there are people out there are antichrists, who are trying to twist the truth about Jesus, about who he is, about what his death meant. They're trying to lure you into swallowing the hook of their heresy. But, verse 27, as for you, the anointing you receive from him, from Jesus, remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Don't wander off. Stay close to Christ. Verse 28, and now, dear children, continue in him. There it is again. So that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Remember, he says, it's the last hour. Jesus is coming back soon. And if you want to stand before him with confidence on that day, rather than cowering in shame, stay put. Let that truth about Jesus that you embraced in the beginning remain in you. Do not quit. Do not defect. Do not bail. Because that's spiritual suicide. Now, if you're a really logical thinker, what I've been saying might bug you a little bit, because on the one hand, I'm saying that your faith is this, your salvation is as secure as the faithfulness of God. And then on the other hand, I'm saying that you had better remain faithful or else you won't go to heaven. And how can both of those statements be true? Well, you see, one statement is made from God's perspective and the other statement from our perspective. God does whatever he pleases. But it pleases him to use our free will to accomplish his ultimate will. If his ultimate will is to get you from point A to point B, he could just pick you up by the collar and set you down there. But instead, he says, I want you, this is my way of getting you from point A to point B. There's a narrow road that I want you to get on, and I want you to stay on that road all the way to the end. And we have to decide to do it. We have to exert the energy that it takes to get from here to there. And while it's happening, it doesn't feel like God is doing the work. It feels like we are. But all the while, God is quietly and invisibly guiding and energizing and protecting us. It's the way the whole Christian life works. Think about your conversion. Did you become a Christian because God predestined you to be saved? Or because you made a personal decision to believe in Christ? It's both, right? Think about your obedience. Do you obey because God's Spirit empowers you to obey? Or do you obey because you make a hard choice to say yes to God? It's both. See, God's always in control, and yet he never violates our free will. We must choose to maintain our allegiance to Jesus for a lifetime. There's no getting around that. It's only if what we heard from the beginning remains in us that we will remain in the Son and in the Father, John says in verse 24. But as we exert what at times will be an excruciating amount of energy and tenacity in saying no to the temptation to bail, we can do so knowing that God is at work empowering us to do what we know we must do. So rejoice in your salvation, but don't relax in it. Be vigilant. Be on your guard. Well, what do we need to watch out for? All kinds of stuff. Moral compromise, materialism, isolation from other Christians, intimate relationships with those who don't follow Jesus. All those things put us in danger. But John was especially concerned about false teachers, or as he called them, antichrists. See verse 26? I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. This isn't something that we talk about a lot in the church these days. We don't warn each other very much about false teachers, but they're always there. And we are always susceptible to the subtle dangers of their false teaching. See, that's exactly what happened to my friend Bob. We have to protect ourselves against antichrist teaching. But how do we do that? Well, John has three different pieces of very practical advice for us. First, he says, rely on your God-given discernment. Write that down on your notes. Rely on your God-given discernment. And then look at verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. So who's the Holy One John's talking about? He's talking about Jesus. And what is it that he has anointed us with? Well, it's not a what, it's a who. He anointed us with his Holy Spirit. At that moment that you first trusted in Christ, Jesus poured out his Spirit onto you and into you. Jesus called him the Spirit of Truth. And he said that he would guide you into all truth. The Apostle Paul said that because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, we have the mind of Christ, and we have the ability to make judgments about what people are teaching us. This is why sometimes you'll hear a teacher say something and a little red flag will go up. And you go, I don't, that doesn't feel right to me. Is that really true? Sometimes that happens because it is really true, but we just don't want to hear it. And other times it happens because they're saying something that the Bible actually doesn't teach. And so you have to test it out. You have to look at the scriptures. You have to say to that teacher, show me in the Bible where it says that. And if they can't point to the passage, or if they point to a passage and the way they explain it sounds totally foreign to what it actually says, you don't trust that. You dare not believe it. Listen, just because a teacher, a spiritual teacher, or a writer is popular does not mean that they are trustworthy. Actually, in our society, you know what goes viral? That which is provocative. It's fresh. It's different. It's entertaining. It tickles our ears. But that's no reason to believe it. Actually, it's cause for caution. See, God's given you all kinds of different resources to protect yourself. He's given you the Bible. He has given you teachers that you have grown to trust. And he has given you an anointing from the Holy One. Another way you might say that is, he has given you an internal baloney detector. Trust it. And second, John says to those of us who want to protect ourselves from false teaching, don't abandon basic truth. You see it in verse 24? As for you, see to it that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. See, these Christians had been well grounded in solid biblical teachings. They had heard the true gospel, that we are saved by God's grace through our faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that salvation is a free gift, not a reward for a life of good works. And they had been taught the basics of how to walk with Christ. And John is saying, don't ever let go of that basic truth. You build on the foundation which has already been laid in your spiritual life. Don't abandon it for some new novel teaching. You watch out for people who claim to have advanced spiritual insight. You steer clear of those who say, well, studying the Bible is nice, but there's a lot more to learn that the Bible doesn't teach. There have always been peddlers of new and novel spiritual ideas. But John says in verse 27, as for you, the anointing you received from him, from Jesus, remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. He's not saying that that you all by yourself can understand everything that God wants you to know. The fact is, God has given a spiritual gift of teaching to some and not to others in the church. 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 tell us that. But what John is saying here is that we have been indwelt with the Spirit of God and we have the mind of Christ, so we don't need anybody's advanced teachings. When somebody comes along and says, you Christians really don't get it, let me illuminate you, which is, by the way, exactly what most cults do. When those teachers seek to enlighten us, we need to take shelter in the truth that we were taught by trustworthy Bible teachers at the very beginning of our Christian life. God's Spirit uses God's Word to teach us everything we need to know. And all that stuff out there is nothing but spiritual poison. Don't swallow it. Finally, and most importantly, John says to us, reject every reinterpretation of Jesus. This is critical. Reject every reinterpretation of Jesus. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. So if there is such a thing as a litmus test for spiritual teachers, it is what they say about Jesus. False teachers, listen, false teachers always teach a false Jesus. So here's the truth about Jesus. He was 100% God, and he was 100% human. He was the one and only Son of God whose death on the cross was a complete and total payment for the sins of all humanity. And he is the Christ. He is the long-awaited Messiah of Israel whose kingdom will ultimately be both worldwide and eternal. But false teachers, antichrists, always deny at least one of these truths. Notice that the false teachers in verse 22 denied that Jesus was really the Christ. Great man, not the Messiah. Over in chapter 4, John mentions teachers that deny that Jesus was fully human. Almost always you can tell whether someone is teaching the truth or lies by what they say about Jesus. If someone denies that Jesus is God, or that he was human, or that he is the Christ, steer clear of them. Because verse 23 says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. It is impossible to have a relationship with God the Father without believing the truth about God the Son. Some people will say, oh, I have a relationship with God, but I don't believe Jesus was the Son of God. Well, that person is deceived because John says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. But whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And that is why we must never, ever abandon Jesus. That is why, John says again and again, remain in Christ. No matter what, no matter what other teachers are saying, no matter what sins you're tempted with, no matter how many times you fall and fail, no matter what, remain in Christ. Keep confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Don't bail out. That's God's word to us today. And it might be timely for some of you because maybe you've been tempted to bail out. Maybe you're hanging right now over the edge of the cliff. Well, it's because God loves you and it's because he's committed to finishing the work that he started in your life that he's saying to you today, no, no. You stay where you are. You remain in Christ. And if you're a true Christian, you will. If you're not yet a Christian, one verse that I hope that you will rivet your focus on today is verse 25, where it says, and this is what he promised us, eternal life. And we can just skip right past that and not realize what he's talking about. Like immortality. To actually be able to live beyond our own death. To live forever. In a world that is so much better than this world. That is available to all of us as a free gift. But to receive it, we have to believe in God's one and only Son, Jesus. He really did die for your sins on the cross. He really did rise from the dead. And he is now inviting you to follow him all the way from here to heaven. Will you trust him? Let's bow our heads and respond to whatever God has said to us in silent prayer. And if you've never before said yes to Jesus, you've never before put your own personal trust in him to take you to heaven based on his death, just tell him you believe that he died for you, that he rose from the dead. Father, there's no way that any of us would ever have believed that, simple as it is, unless your Spirit gave us the ability to believe. You predestined us. You called us. You justified us. Thank you that you will glorify us. And we trust you today for a new infilling of power to endure in our faith, regardless of what attacks come against us. We can say with confidence, Jesus, that we're going to follow you all the way to the end, because we know that you're the one who's going to help us to do it. Thank you for that. In your name we pray. Amen.